Well, for the first 12 years of our marriage, we lived right, I guess it's back behind me, right down the street from here in Continental Village at 4150 Brentwood Lane. And in that time, we had our three wonderful children. They started their lives there, started our family there. And we hosted parties for refugees. We hosted parties and dinners with Muslim friends and Muslim background believers. And if you're not familiar with that term, that's someone who grew up as a Muslim and converted to Christianity. So that's what a Muslim background believer is. And sometimes we actually even hosted them together. And that all took place right down the street from here at 4150 Brentwood Lane in Waukegan, Illinois. And I remember the first time that Beth and I invited Muslims over to our home for dinner. You can see that's the picture up there. You can see it up there. The very first time, it was Christmas 2006. And one thing that was particularly memorable about that Christmas season, or and even about this dinner, it's the first time I ever had a live Christmas tree in my life. And the reason I remember that fact is the night before our guests were coming, the tree had fallen over. I guess I was such a novice at having a live Christmas tree, I didn't know how to put it up right. But it had fallen over, and for those of you who have live Christmas trees or have ever had one, getting pine needles out of a rug, not the easiest thing to do. But we did it. We were able to accomplish that and get ready for our guests to come. And I remember a conversation I had with my wife. And my wife, a lot of times, is just the encourager to say, let's just move forward. And so, you know, I was going to make this call, invite these Muslim friends, and the conversation went something like this. Do you think they're going to come? Should I do this? And she said, you know what? Let's just give it a try. Let's see what happens. So I made a phone call. I invited one Muslim family, and he was kind of inviting all the rest, kind of organizing for them, and they graciously accepted. And we had a wonderful time. You know, we had them decorate our Christmas tree. This is something most Muslims have never done. So that was kind of their activity. You can see it nicely decorated there now with the lights and the ribbons and everything. Before we had the meal, we read from a portion of Scripture. We prayed, and we prayed in Jesus' name. And one of the elders at our church who attended actually had a chance to share the gospel with one of the guests there that he was sitting next to. And during that time, this same Muslim guest, he was looking around the table, and his comment was, I didn't know there were people like you here in America. And what he meant by that was he was used to meeting people from a secular background, but he wasn't used to meeting Americans who actually took their faith in Christ seriously. And so he found that refreshing. And then over the years, he's been in our home many more times. We've been in his home. Muslims tend to be very hospitable people. And so he has reiterated to me just how important our friendship is. Because he sees something in us that he sees in himself. Namely, that we take God seriously. And we have had many opportunities with this Muslim family because of that to share the gospel, to share Christ with them. As well as, in a very few cases, not in a lot, we've seen some Muslims trust Christ. And this experience from our own life highlights something that God is doing in our day. He's bringing the nations to us. As I'm looking around the sanctuary here, I'm seeing these flags that are around the sanctuary. I love this. But if you looked at every one of those flags, you would find somebody, probably somebody that lives within the borders of the United States of America who is from one of those countries. And if you were in the session yesterday, I know some of you weren't able to make it, but you would have seen me share a slide that looked like this. And this, if you're familiar with a group called the Joshua Project, this is a Christian organization that maps out different countries where different people groups live around the world. And within the borders of the United States, they would say there, if you can see the number, it's kind of hard to see there on the screen, they would say there are 521 people groups total. Of that number, 97 are considered unreached. Let that sink in just for a second. That within the United States of America, there is a such thing as an unreached people group. And what they mean by that are people who come from countries where there is little to no gospel witness.
And the task, this task of reaching all families on earth with the gospel has literally been brought to our country. And that's what we're going to see from our text this morning. In Isaiah 52:7, we're going to see this. That this is the main point. We are the messengers of God's good news to all people. Now, by way of context here, before I get into the text itself, God's people in Isaiah at this point, they've been exiled to Babylon. And they're defeated. They're cast out of their homeland. And the chief reason that they find themselves in exile is not that they've been defeated by a superior army. Oh, that is true. That did happen. But primarily, it's because they have rebelled against God through their disobedience and sin. And as a result, God's judgment has fallen upon them, and they've been exiled to Babylon. But God's not content to leave it this way. He is not content to leave his people exiled, captive, and in bondage. God sends this good news through his prophet Isaiah, that he's coming to deliver them. And here's what we find in Isaiah 52:7. It says this. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Now, many centuries later, the Apostle Paul will use this very same verse in Romans 10:15 to announce that there is freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ for a world that finds itself exiled from him because of their disobedience and sin. That God's good news is that there is freedom in Christ for all people. Today, he includes us. Those of us who consider ourselves Christ followers here today, he includes us in this task to be his messengers of his good news to all people. So what does the good news entail? Our text gives us four aspects of God's good news to proclaim. Number one, we proclaim God's good news of peace. In verse 17 of chapter 51, in Isaiah, it speaks of how God's people have drunk to the full of the cup from the cup of God's wrath because of their sin and rebellion. Now, this is also true. This isn't just true of people here, that God's people in Isaiah. This is also true of every person alive today. We deserve to spend eternity separated from God. Now, I know that on the face of it sounds a little harsh. And maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, Mike. Okay, I'm not a murderer. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect. I realize that, but you know, and I know a lot of good people. I know a lot of good people too. Maybe that just seems a little too harsh. But I think this quote from Rebecca McLaughlin in her book Confronting Christianity offers a helpful insight here. The final chapter of the book is, how could a loving God send people to hell? And here's what she writes about the inner workings of the human heart and mind. It has been said that no friendship in the world would last a day if we could see each other's thoughts. Run that test on yourself between now and tomorrow. Think of everyone you spend time with and ask, would I let them see a transcript of my thoughts? My marriage would die. My children would be crushed. My friends would leave. My thoughts are not all bad. Many are good and kind and true. But like a bag of flour infested by maggots, no part of me is pure. Christianity acts like a searchlight. On the one hand, it confronts us with a God who sees our thoughts. He knows our hearts and our pretense, our words and our deeds. The parts we work so hard to hide are laid bare before him. And the one person with the right to judge has all the evidence. But the good news is this. As we see prophesied in the very next chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. And it's talking about the suffering servant, obviously a very popular text that we use around Good Friday just before Easter. It says this about what the Lord Jesus would accomplish on the cross for us. This is verses 4 and 5. Surely he took up our infirmities
and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That's the peace that is being talked about here. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf, has drunk the cup of the Father's wrath to the bottom. Now, in December of 2019, we lost my mom to about a 19-month battle with pancreatic cancer. She was diagnosed in May of 2018. And after absorbing the initial shock, if you've ever been through that kind of experience, there's this initial shock that this can't be happening. But after that subsided, our minds turned to my mom's spiritual state. Now, don't get me wrong, by every standard we would have, culturally and humanly speaking, my mom would have been considered a good person. She was generous, she was hardworking, and she clearly loved her family. If my kids were here, you could even ask them about the kind of Christmas presents they would get during Christmas time. But she always was resistant confessing her sins and putting her trust in Christ for forgiveness. Perhaps it was because she was trusting in her own goodness to save her as she stood before a holy God. Maybe she thought that her own characteristic perseverance would get her through anything, even the final judgment. Whatever the reason, despite having numerous family members who had trusted in Christ and were walking with him, despite being in and out of Bible-believing churches where God's word was preached, despite having a multitude of Christians sharing Christ with her and her need for his salvation, she would still resist. Many times she'd hear clearly, whether from a sermon or a testimony, about God's offer of forgiveness in Christ, but spiritually she was completely unresponsive. And as her disease progressed, I, for one, began to despair. And I remember saying to my wife and to others, I've done everything I know how to do, and I'm all out of tricks. I've been in ministry a long time, and I don't know where to go next. My mom was staring death in the face and the possibility of eternity separated from God, and I felt helpless to do anything about it. But just a week before her death, my mom had to go in the hospital one last time due to some complications from her condition. And once they got her stable and they released her, and my sister and I were with her, we were driving her back to her house, she got in the car and began to describe how sad she felt. Because she wanted to make it to one last Christmas. And she realized that all the treatments and everything that she had just undergone were not going to get her there. And it was at that point that the Holy Spirit prompted me to share the gospel with her one last time. And I said to her, Mom, let me tell you a story that I don't think I've told you before. Do you remember all those years ago when Aunt Dell, that was her aunt, was so sick and I went and visited her? She said, yes, I do. And I told my mom that I had the opportunity to share Christ with my aunt. Because I asked my aunt, because my aunt was saying, I don't have any hope. And I said, would you like to know how I have hope? My aunt said, yes, I would. And that day, my Aunt Dell, my great Aunt Dell, invited Christ into her life. And so I turned to my mom, and I said, would you like to have the peace, hope, and forgiveness that Christ alone offers? And with words I'll never forget, she said, I would, if you'll give it to me. And I said, well, you can ask him. And so my sister and I led my mom into prayer where she confessed her sin and she believed on Christ for her sin, for forgiveness, and trusted in his peace, life, and forgiveness for her. And this is how we can proclaim God's good news of peace to a world without hope. Number two. We proclaim God's good news of joy. Now, in the NIV, which I'm reading from this morning, it says that the messenger brings good tidings. But I really like how the ESV says it here. It says the messenger brings good news of happiness. This good news isn't just that God's wrath has been turned away from us, like we just talked about, but that there is joy in a relationship with Christ. That in him, the deepest longing of our heart to be reunited with our Creator is met. And I love this picture, verse 8 of chapter 52, where it talks about the watchman. It says, "Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy." And imagine this scene, because the watchman stands on the wall, looking out into the horizon, waiting for news. And it's usually news of a battle. Did we win? Did we lose? Are we going back into captivity? But when these watchmen see that messenger coming from that battle, running to the gates of the castle, or running to the gates of the city, and they hear his good news of victory, they sing for joy. Now, 15 years ago, as Dan mentioned, my wife and I stood in the front of Lakeland Church in Gurnee and committed our lives to one another. And one of the songs that we chose, and you can see the lovely wedding picture there. We both look a lot younger there. My wife is still beautiful. I don't know if that's still true of me. Anyway, but one of the songs that we chose was "Joyful, Joyful, Lord, We Adore Thee." And the third stanza, which so eloquently celebrates the joy we have in Christ. I love this. So there's a little bit of King's English here, so forgive me for that, but let me just read this. "Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine." God's good news is news of joy that satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts and makes our hearts sing. Number 3. We proclaim God's good news of salvation. Now, there's two characteristics of this salvation in Isaiah 52. First is rescue. As one commentator says it this way, that this kind of rescue is the divine victory over every binding foe, the power of sin's oppression broken. And there's a parallel idea to this in the New Testament, in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. "For he," God, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The second aspect of that salvation is it's for all people. Verse 10 of chapter 52 says this, "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." God's salvation will be a witness to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, to all of the flags represented in this sanctuary today and even more. And you remember the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is on the mountain and Galilee, and he's telling his followers, "Go into all the nations." Or maybe in a modern translation, or if we want to put it in modern vernacular, it would be something like this. "All right, guys, go tell everyone." And that means everyone around the world. And since that day, God's good news has been advancing. None of us would be here this morning if that was not true. For all of us who are Christ followers here this morning, we heard the gospel and we believed from someone who heard it from someone else. When I was in seminary, I volunteered at a ministry on Devon Avenue called the South Asian Friendship Center. And if you're familiar with the area of town that is in. And here in Chicago, it's the town, the area of Little India. So it's mostly people from India and Pakistan, some from Bangladesh. So religiously speaking, you're talking about Muslims and Hindus. And I hear see some nodding heads, so sometimes there's some familiarity with that. And during my time there, some other seminary students and I would go down there, and we would just befriend people and look for opportunities to share Christ with them. And I remember one young man, a man named Usman, was someone we would visit with almost every week. And we would have, you know, through our conversations and everything, we'd have opportunities to share the gospel. And I remember one night in particular that sticks with me. As Usman tracked us down, because we were down, we just kind of would wander around and meet people. He tracked us down and he asked if we could meet. And we said, sure, we'll meet. How about we'll choose this cafe, we'll get together, we'll have some tea. Because everybody knows you got to drink tea every time you meet with somebody from a Muslim background. We'll drink tea and, you know, we'll hear what you have to say. So we met him at the cafe, this cafe. We sat down and he said, I want you to know I had a dream. And Jesus appeared to me. And he began to describe his dream, and it was really intense. And then he looked at us. What do you think? And I said, in the Holy Bible, the reason God gives people dreams is to get their attention. And the Lord Jesus, his mission when he was on earth was to call people into his Father's kingdom. And I pointed at him and I said, he is calling you into his Father's kingdom. He didn't like that answer so much. So after that, he didn't really want to talk to me much about it. But our friendship continued, and we'd get together. We'd hang out, and eventually he left Chicago. And he'd come back every once in a while for a visit. I get a phone call from him sometimes, and you know, we'd just catch up. How's it going? And then one day I got a call, and it went to voicemail. And it started something like this. Mike, I need to talk to you. It's not urgent, but it's important. Please call me back. So after I received this voicemail, I was very eager to talk with my friend, so I called him right back. And he began the conversation this way. He said, I want you to know I've been reading the Bible. And the conversations we were having 10 years ago are finally starting to make sense to me. A year later, he put his trust in Christ and he was baptized. God's good news is for all people. So, number four. Oop, getting ahead of myself. We proclaim God's good news. He reigns. Now, this is a summary of the good news that we find here in verse 7. That the reason there is peace, joy, and salvation is that God reigns. And this is what the reign of God looks like. We're told in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. It says this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. When we see the kingdom of God visibly in all of its glory with our own eyes, as our faith becomes sight, this is what it will look like. Now, earlier I mentioned the story of my mom and her profession of faith. And I have actually had the, I guess you could say, opportunity to speak at the funerals of seven relatives, a number of them who had put their trust in Christ before they died. And in a few of those cases, I actually even had opportunity to be by their bedside as they were suffering, as they were experiencing pain from the disease or whatever was taking their life. But the joy for those who had been in Christ, those who are in Christ, I should say, that death, disease, and decay do not have the last word.
that when King Jesus returns, death, disease, and decay will be no more. And all of us who have placed our faith in Christ will see him face to face and experience that peace, joy, and salvation that Isaiah 52:7 is talking about. This is the good news that we have to proclaim to the nations. So if we are, that kind of begs the question, if we are the messengers of God's good news to all people, what's our role? Let me suggest three applications. Number one, pray. As just about any pastor or missionary will tell you, everything begins with prayer. And I'm heartened to hear the announcements before I came up here about prayer meetings that are going on. And even as I looked at your website this week, seeing the emphasis on prayer, let me encourage you that if you're available to take part in those prayer times, because as has already been said, God hears and answers prayer. Also, make it a regular habit to pray for specific ministries of this church. And that does include missionaries you support, but that also includes your pastor and your elders and others who are here at this church and are here all the time. I do know of one family that what they have a habit of actually taking a calendar and putting it on their dinner table with a missionary. I don't know if they have one for each night of the week, but they put a calendar on their table with a missionary they're praying for. And just before they eat their dinner that night, they pray for that person or they pray for that family. Another way to think about prayer is in an evangelistic sense, and to pray for non-believers in your sphere of influence. So these are people in your neighborhood, your family, your work, and pray for them, pray for these people by name. Make a list of folks that you want to have gospel conversations with and you want to see them come to Christ. A wonderful prayer guide that comes out. Let me pull it out here. Every year during the Muslim month of Ramadan, which is the month of fasting and prayer. It's called 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World. And we talked about this yesterday and read from this yesterday. But I'd like to read an excerpt about Chicago. And this is from their 2019 guide. More than 500,000 Muslims from around the world live in the area around Chicago, USA. DuPage County, that's where we currently live, in the western suburbs, has one of the highest Muslim populations in the country. The population is about 6% Muslim. The way I talk to people about that is this. If you are in any space, grocery store, library, or otherwise, and there are 20 or more people there, one of them is going to be a Muslim. It's actually very unusual in DuPage County and not see a Muslim person there. Anyway, I digress. So that's about 60,000 people. Many nationalities are scattered across the region. Although some groups cluster in neighborhoods, South Asians are found on the north side of Chicago in the Little India neighborhood. Various Arab nationalities live on the south side, Syrians, Afghans, Iranians, Iraqis, and a variety of Africans, many of whom are refugees, live throughout the city and suburbs and own shops and restaurants. Large ornate mosques and small storefront mosques are in almost every community. Many Muslims have more opportunities to seek God through faith in Jesus when they come to the USA. Ministries, churches, and individuals are reaching out to Muslims and Muslim background believers through hospitality, evangelism, friendship, Bible studies, English teaching, and worship services. Muslims in America love to extend hospitality when Christians visit them. That is absolutely true. With tea, fruit, snacks, and sometimes a meal of Middle Eastern or South Asian food. As friendships deepen, American Christians can support and pray with Muslim friends for their life situations, for their children adjusting to American schools, for families back home in war zones, and they will learn English, find jobs, and make new friends. Another second application is partner. Now, as has already been talked about, it is a reality in the world that we live in currently that finances are just a part of life. And it's no less true for those involved in full-time ministry. But
by way of encouragement, what I want to say is thank you to the church, to Cornerstone, to my brothers and sisters here who have partnered with us for so long. Because the stories that I've been telling today about hosting Muslims in our home, about my friend Usman, have been made possible because of partners like you. This is the impact, this is the real-world impact of the giving and the financial sacrifices that you guys make to put missionaries out there interacting with people, especially in unreached contexts. But there are certainly other ways to partner besides financial partnership. And I remember when we were at Lakeland, we had a ministry there called People of Faith, which was a ministry of equipping and training, but also outreach to the local Muslim community. And I remember one brother who was involved with that ministry, a brother named George. And he had, in particular, he had what's called the gift of helps. If you're familiar with what that means, people who really have this gift of tangible, hands-on service. And one evening we had dinner for some friends, Muslim friends. And this is back when my wife and I, we were young and we had no kids and I had more hair. But George, at that dinner, he attended dinner, he did all of our dishes that evening because we had planned another activity the next day and we didn't realize the cost that would be. But because he did that for us, we were able to carry on. We didn't have to be up all night getting ready. So we were all exhausted the next day. So that's a tangible example of an act of service and how to partner. A final suggestion on partnership, as you're probably aware right now, and has already been mentioned, is the Afghan refugee crisis. And so if you have a heart for helping out with these Afghan refugees, many of them who have assisted our military while they were there. They're currently on military bases around the United States waiting to be resettled. I could point you to World Relief, which is the resettlement agency of the National Association of Evangelicals. They're right here in Chicago, if you're interested in that. That is another way to partner. But lastly, proclaim. Now, for some of you, it might mean that God is calling you into full-time ministry. It might mean that God is calling you to take a short-term trip somewhere. Still for others, that maybe that's just sharing with your neighbor that God has laid on your heart, or that family member, or that friend, like the people we talked about praying for. But what are some practical ways that you can be intentional about getting into gospel conversations with people? And what I'm about to suggest, these ideas I'm about to share, are usually what I tell people to do with Muslims that they meet. But I think these principles can have a little broader application as well, especially with people who come from a strong religious background. First, something has already been suggested that when we talked about prayer before as one of the application points. And when I read the excerpt about Muslims in Chicago and from the prayer guide, it said to pray with people. Now, when working with Muslims, this is certainly not doing their prayers with them, but this is praying for them like you would pray for anybody else. So, in addition to making a list, actually offer to pray with people in their presence. And this is as simple as listening to their concerns. Maybe you hear, I have a child who's going off to college. We're looking for a house. I have a relative who is really ill. And you can just say, you know, I hear your concern. Can I pray for you right now? And always pray in the name of Jesus. I would say in 20 years of ministering among Muslims, just the other day, I prayed for an imam friend of mine. And I prayed in the name of Jesus. And in 20 years of ministering to Muslims and closing prayer that way, I have never once been told that they were offended. In some ways, they find it refreshing because, again, they see something in us. They see in themselves. We take God seriously. And if you offer to someone to pray for them and they say no, or you don't feel comfortable praying for them out loud, that's okay. But just tell them, hey, you know what? I hear you're concerned about this. I hear that this is something that's currently going on in your life. And pray for them about it in your own time. And the next time you see them, ask them about it. How's that going? How's your relative doing? How's your child at school? Second idea, use scripture. Now, if you're having a daily quiet time or devotional, and in the course of a conversation with someone, your neighbor or somebody, if they say something that is related to what you learned that day, you can even say, you know what wisdom I got from the Bible this morning? And then just tell them what you learned. And it could be something about parenting, could be something about work, whatever it is, but show them how the Bible is going to relate to their everyday life. Also, we're coming up on the Christmas season, and I'm pretty sure that some of you keep Christmas card lists of people you send Christmas cards to. So if you have a non-believing friend that you've just met, even if they're from a Muslim background, either a Hindu background or some other religious background, send them a Christmas card. And make sure that there's some kind of reference to scripture there, from the Gospel of Luke or otherwise. And the one thing I will say as a caveat, make sure that if you do that and you keep them on your prayer list more than 2 years in a row, that you send them a different card. Because 1 year, I gave a guy the same card I'd given the year before, and he looked at it and said, "This is the card you gave me last year." So I was a single guy at the time. How was I supposed to know you actually kept these things? But there you go. Make sure you switch up your cards. I'm sure you will. But if you're a single guy, switch up your cards. Third, practice hospitality. We already talked about that. Invite people into your home. And I open with the story of us hosting Muslim friends in our home. And hospitality is a wonderful way to communicate to people that they are valued and to show and share how the gospel affects your life, how it's transformed your family life. And we have the practice, before we have any guest at our house, we read from a psalm or a proverb, and then we pray over the meal. So, and we always pray in Jesus' name. And so the purpose of all three of these ideas is you're inviting them into your relationship with God and looking for open doors to share the gospel with them. Now, before I close, let me leave you with this question. Because the ministry I've talked about today happened, a lot of it happened down in our home in Waukegan. Not overseas, not in downtown Chicago, but at 4150 Brentwood Lane, Waukegan, Illinois. We've had people from least reached people groups around the world come to our home and hear the gospel in our living room, many of whom still have contact with people in their country of origin. As we have said, the nations have come to us. So here's my question. Can you see a day when people from unreached areas of the world are coming to Christ through the ministry of Cornerstone and becoming part of this congregation and growing into Christ-likeness? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that it is true that you are bringing the nations here. This is not something that is happening by accident. This is not something that is happening just by human will. Lord, this is something you are doing in our day. Lord, they are becoming our neighbors. They're becoming our coworkers. They're becoming our friends in many cases. So, Lord, I pray for Cornerstone. I pray that there would be a day when they would see Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and whoever else is in this community coming to Christ through the ministry of this church and growing up to be your disciples. And Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.